Very good morning. In case I haven't met you already, my name is Peter, the Assistant Minister here, and it's great to turn to this passage following on from what we heard last week. We heard that when we remain in Jesus, we bear fruit, and here we're getting a bit more of a feel for what that looks like, how that's going to feel. So let me pray for us as we come to it together. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Father, we pray that, exactly that, that as a result of today, we would bear fruit as your disciples, and that it might be to your glory. Please use these weak words to help us to know what it means to walk and follow after Jesus, that we might bear fruit to your glory. Amen. Well, I got something of a shock this week. I turned to my phone. I was on WhatsApp, and there was a picture from my brother. And I was a bit taken aback. There was a picture of my brother holding a baby. My brother is due with his wife to have a baby, but in about a month's time. So I was a bit concerned. I thought, gosh, that's a bit early. Then I clicked on the photo properly, zoomed in. It turns out it was a fake baby. It was a toy baby. They'd been to one of these kind of NCT classes, something like that, a kind of baby preparation class, baby 101. How do you change a baby's nappy? How do you bathe them without drowning them and the like? And my brother looks like he hadn't killed the plastic baby yet. But the idea of the class is that you kind of know what's coming. You're teaming up together to know how you're going to work together against this thing called a baby. How are you going to face it? This thing called parenthood. And today, Jesus kind of takes us not to baby 101, but to discipleship 101, which we might think is probably less like an NCT baby class, more like a kind of military army briefing, where we're all sat in the room with Jesus, and he's the captain. We're the company, and he's preparing us for life out in the open. So he's in the upper room, he's talking to his disciples, he's saying, I'm going, but I'm going to send you out soon, and this is what it's going to be like for you. This is what you're to expect, this is how you're to act. And his big lesson is in verse 20. This is discipleship 101. He writes it up on the board, verse 20 of the chapter. Remember what I've told you. He's actually already told them, but yeah, proper teachers tell you things more than once. Verse 20. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. That's it. A servant is not greater than his master. That is the big lesson. We're going to see that from two points of view today. So if you take nothing away, that is Jesus' thing to remember. A servant is not greater than his master. And today I want you just to know that you're all in the briefing room with Jesus, whether you'd call yourself a Christian or not. So if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, it's great that you're here. But really, you're here kind of listening in on the briefing, thinking, what is this mission that Jesus is all about? What's it going to look like? Is this really something I'm interested in or something I'd like to be involved with? Am I in? Am I out? Is Jesus worth it or not? So please have that in mind. But if you're a Christian, well, you can imagine the attention of maybe the SAS commanders. They're sat in the briefing room. They're about to go into enemy territory. Their life depends on it. They'll be taking notes desperately, paying attention, memorizing commands, thinking, what is the plan of action? How are we going to help each other? What are we going to face? Avid, attentive. And it should be for us too. This is what Jesus is saying for life without him. So there's no one here who can just switch off. Our life and our health depend on it. And what we really see is two sides of the same coin, or more precisely, two sides of the same cross. That's what we're seeing in this passage, two sides of the same cross. So we have the two angles of the cross. If you look at the cross on one side, we sang about it, didn't we? The power of the cross. It's a great redemption. Jesus shows his love in rescuing us. Of course, the other side of the cross is great rejection. Two angles of the cross. Two experiences. You may have picked that up as we read through, as Alison read. First half of the passage, what comes up quite a lot? Love. What comes up quite a lot in the second half? Hate. Two experiences, two angles So we've got 2 points today. First point, following Jesus means love for each other. Following Jesus means love for each other. So we're thinking really verses 12 to 17. And you can see that that's kind of a sandwich of love. And if you saw that, verse 12 and verse 17, look with me. Verse 12 and 17. Verse 12, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. And verse 17, this, just in case you didn't get it, this is my command, love each other. So this is what he wants. This is his big command, love each other. And you can imagine, as with any briefing, certainly I found it in school, when you're trying to tell kids what you're going to do, hands go up straight away. Questions, clarifications, objections. The first one is a very simple question. Well, who? Who's to love? And who are they supposed to love? And verse 12 tells us that. Love each other. Well, who's he talking to, firstly? He's talking to the apostles. I think we take that for granted. They're sat around with Jesus around the table in the upper room. So he's talking to the apostles specifically. But I think it's fair to say that they are, in some sense, a representative of every Christian who's going to face life without Jesus. Love each other. So he says to each one of us here, not just to the apostles. Each one of us here, love each other. And who are they to love? Well, each other specifically. We think, oh yeah, Christians are to love everyone. They are. But Jesus doesn't say that here. Does he? He says, love each other. And you can imagine him in the room saying, love each other. Yeah, you are to love. And you, yeah, you're supposed to love each other. Of course, the rest of the Bible makes it clear we do love others, our enemies. We love the lost. Galatians 6, verse 10 says, do good to all, especially to those of the household of God. So it's not like you just love Christians and you don't love other people, but you have a particular responsibility to love each other. And then another question comes, why? Why? Well, the first half of verse 12 tells us. Jesus is very clear, isn't he? He says, my command is this. My command. Now, we don't expect that from Jesus. A command. Jesus says, love each other. It is a command. You love each other from obedience to Jesus. You love each other also, if you look at verse 11 to 12, from love that he's given to you. And you love each other, verse 11, for the joy that comes from love. So you love each other. It's a command. You love each other because of love. Verse 10, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. Verse 11, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. So what comes from love? Funnily enough, joy. But the point is, if someone claims to know and love Jesus and they don't want to love others and they don't want to obey him, then they don't love him at all. So who's to love who? Love each other. Why? Because Jesus commands it. And how? That is really the big question. So how are you going to love each other? So if I said love to someone, I wonder what would come up. I don't know if any of you saw it this week. Alice and I just flicked on the TV briefly. We didn't catch all of it. But it was The Secret Life of Five-Year-Olds. I don't know if anyone saw this, where they put a camera in a nursery and they just video their encounters and interview them and ask them what they think about things. And they asked, well, there was this, basically a young couple. They were, you're five. And one of them said, I feel like I'm on a date. And not that they really knew what that meant, but they asked them, what do you think love means? And one of them was like, oh, it's when you dress up nicely and you go to somewhere nice and then you have children. And well, I thought it was quite thoughtful from a five-year-old. But generally, we kind of think of love as like warm, fuzzy feelings, a kind of fluffy love. You could look at any number of pop songs. I'm not really au fait with modern pop songs, but I'm sure you'd find that love is pretty wet and floppy, if nothing else. It kind of ebbs and flows, comes and goes, but nothing else. Well, I wanted to see the word love, actually, in the Bible is a bit like Pandora's box. You kind of look at the word love in the Bible, you open it up, and then all that love means comes exploding out. And you think it's actually almost so uncomfortable that you want to shut it back in the box, lock up the box, put it to the bottom of the sea. Because when you realize what love really means, in the Bible, it's uncomfortable. And I actually closed my computer screen when I did that, because I found it quite striking. What does love really mean? Because it's not just what we think. It's not just the box of chocolates. I know we think it's more than that, but it's even more than we could imagine. And in Jesus, we see the example. He says, how do we love? He tells us, verse 12, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. That is his definition, the definition. If you like, love is spelt not L-O-V-E, but C-R-O-S-S, cross. That is how love is spelt. See, as Jesus lays down his life, he lays down the principles of love for all of us, for his disciples, for all of us. The principles of love. We see just three things, intentional, contra-conditional, and sacrificial. Intentional. Jesus himself said in John 10, you know, my life's not taken from me, I lay it down. And I think often we can kind of just expect, well, I'll just kind of get this feeling of love and then I'll act because I love someone. And we expect it just to happen to us. But Jesus never expected anything like that just to happen to him. He didn't have his life taken from him. He laid it down. It's not just a feeling. It's not less than a feeling. Love is a feeling. But if it stays at a feeling, it's not really love and it doesn't act and it's not deliberate. We see it intentional. He lays down his life. He does it for purposely, intentionally. It's contra-conditional. I don't say unconditional because it makes it look like there are no conditions or follow on at all. Jesus said, you know, if you love me, you'll remain in my love. That seems to me a condition. But the idea is contra-conditional. It's contrary to what we deserve. It's not merited. Nonetheless, it calls us to a life of righteousness and holiness, or we could say of love. It's contra-conditional. Jesus doesn't think, oh, I don't like you that much, or you're not really my friend, so I'm not going to do that. Now, think about it. He says, what does he say? Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Now, were we his friends before? No. Why did he make us his friends? We were his enemies. John 3 says we were in darkness, and John 1 says we did not receive him when he came to rescue us. We were not his friends, and he chose to make us his friends. He didn't wait till we were his friends before he loved us. He loved us to make us his friends. And that is how we should love each other. You might look at someone in the church and think, but I would not call them my friend, and I don't particularly like them, but I will love them, because that's what Jesus did. It's intentional, it's contra-conditional, even if it's completely unmerited and undeserved. And I'm sure there's some of that here. It's unconditional in that sense. And it's sacrificial. He lays down, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. For one's friends. On behalf of one's friends. Instead of one's friends. For the good of one's friends. It's the idea of kind of sheltering someone or something from something that should come over. So kind of bending over them to protect them. Sounds like I watch loads of TV. But I was watching a program called Our Girl recently. I don't know if anyone's heard of it. It's a kind of a military program. It's pretty easy watching. But there was one particular scene that kind of this brought to mind. For a long time, this British Army squadron in Nepal had been based there. They'd been doing kind of humanitarian aid, helping out with a hospital in the area, and they'd secured peace there, and they'd been invited along to a British governor's garden party to thank them for all the humanitarian work they'd been doing. So this squadron were there, just kind of serving drinks, kind of hobnobbing with the hoi polloi, the governing officials. When somebody saw an innocent man, suspicious man, kind of running away on his phone, kind of turning back all the time. And they were like, what's going wrong? Why is he running away? This is just a garden party. And then they saw the bag. The bag. They'd left some kind of time bomb. This was to disrupt, to blow up this governing party. And what one member of this squadron did, he picked up the bag, he ran as far as he could, and it exploded. No one else died, but he died. And yeah, it's only fiction, but it helps us to grasp something of it. What did Jesus do when he died on a cross? Well, he was basically picking up the ticking time bomb of your sin. Your sin, destined to explode, to destruct, self-destruct in the presence of a holy and righteous God. Jesus picks up that bag. He runs, takes it to himself, takes on your destruction. That is sacrificial. That is sacrificial. And I scribbled it down just as we sang it. Those words of that last song we just sang. This is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. He took the blame. He bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. So there you have it. Jesus laying down the principles of love. He says, love one another. Oh, what does that mean? Intentional, contra-conditional, and sacrificial. Now, just as a side point, at this point, it may be that someone here is feeling completely worthless. So Christians might feel unworthy. And that's right. We don't deserve that someone like Jesus should come and take our sin, carry it off, bear it on a hill by himself. We don't deserve that. Unworthy. But worthless? No. Christians don't say that. Yeah, look at the price that Jesus paid for you. If you're feeling completely worthless, utterly useless. You know, it's a bit trite, isn't it, to say to someone, oh, you look $1 million. That seems to kind of pale in comparison to this. You look, the blood of Jesus doesn't quite have the same ring, but the point is the same. That you are worth the precious, priceless blood of Jesus. You're his prized possession. So there'll be some here who are thinking, actually, I'm useless, but Jesus says, no, you're my prized possession. And of course, there'll be some feeling quite the opposite, feeling like, oh, well, I just feel a bit cold. I once felt that, but I wish I felt that again. Let me read a prayer from the Valley of Vision, which is a great book of Puritan prayers, something just to help you direct your prayers. This is a prayer called The Love Shed Abroad. This is just a prayer asking. It says, oh, to love thee with a love like this. My heart is stone. Melt it with thy love. My heart is locked. Let thy love be the master key to open it. So you might feel loveless, but we pray that he will unlock our hearts. So Jesus lays down the principles of love. And as I said before, the New Testament opens up the practice of love. And this is where it gets uncomfortable, because they've understood that big lesson of discipleship 101. The servant is not greater than his master. One Bible translation put verse 13 a bit like this, and I think it's helpful for all of us. It says, to put your life on the line for your friends. We could say, well, what does it look like to love? It means to put your comforts on the cross for somebody else. And as I said, I find it a bit like Pandora's box, where kind of all these things are bursting out. I'd really not rather think about that right now, because I feel like I've not done that very well. So you could just go as a challenge. Go and look at Bible Gateway or any kind of Bible search engine. Type in love in the Bible and you'll see all sorts of things. You think, oh, wow, that's what it meant. One thing that stood out to me was it said, Paul praising the Colossians for your love for all the saints. Not just for some of those you quite like who are quite like you. Another one was just 1 John chapter 3. Where John calls the disciples not to love in word and talk, but in truth and action. And I realised I'd got that wrong this week, where I personally had kind of been willing to pray and talk with someone, but not necessarily kind of just be there as to accompany them and support them. So I got that wrong. And I think it's just a challenge for all of us to think, go away and look. What does it mean to actually love someone properly? And then, having said that, yeah, if you read through the New Testament, they lay out the practice of love. I just want to encourage us to imagine what it would look like to have a community like this. What an impact it would have on onlookers, or on the church members on ourselves. So the early church were famous for this. Tertullian was a Christian writer who defended the early church, the Christian church, against accusations. People said, "Oh, they're worshiping false gods. They're antisocial. They're basically criminals." And Tertullian said, "No. Look, see how they love each other. See how they love each other." This is his defense of the Christian church, that they are genuine, the genuine article. It was a compelling community. And imagine if that was us too, how Christians would treasure this community, how non-Christians would seek it, and Jesus would be honored by it. So, of course, that's what we're praying for. And that's what we're longing for. And that's the question for us. What about the 21st century church? We're not in the early church. How do we tread in Jesus' footsteps? How do we follow our master in loving like this? What will it look like for us to do that? I can't say too much, but just to flag up what it means to be intentional, contraconditional, sacrificial. Intentional, are we intentional, or do we just expect love to happen? I think just a very practical application of this would be the idea of membership. This is why we have church membership. So I think we'd think very little of the commitment of a friend. If you ever received a Facebook invitation and you press maybe, because you don't want to say no, because you don't necessarily not want to go, but you might have a better option come up before. So you leave your options open until the day. Because if you say yes, then you have to go. If you say no, then you can't go. If you say maybe, well, you've got your options open. Again, we wouldn't think very much of the love of a man who says he loves his girlfriend very much. She wants to get married, he doesn't. And he just won't put a ring on it. And we think, you say you love her, but you're not committing to her. And that's why we have church membership. Because it is a great way to say, I'm actively committed to loving this particular people. Yeah, so I'm not just going to flit around and choose who I want to love when. It's very hard to love someone if you don't see them regularly. And it's very hard to know who you're supposed to love if you're not part of a church membership. So in contrast to keeping our options open, we actually have decided and encouraged to commit, not just to a church membership register. When you commit to church membership, you're committing to the members, to each other, to loving each other. So committing to membership, committing to meaningful membership as well. It is hard to know how to love someone if we don't know each other and if we don't see each other very much. And I know that's not true for everyone at all, but that's a general reminder for all of us that the more we know each other, the more we see each other, the more we spend time with each other, the better we'll be able to love each other. And the better we'll be able to obey Jesus, and the more this community will become compelling to those inside and outside. So intentional. Contra-conditional love. Is there a limit? Is there a limit to who we'd love or what we'd do for love? Just to say that there will be obviously times when we find particular people particularly difficult. And it'll be different for different people. But of course Jesus says love one another. Loves not some people, but love everybody. And just two things to say to that. Firstly, as we said before, let the love of your master melt your heart. You'll be amazed what flows out. The more that you dwell on the cross and his love for you, you'll be pretty surprised by what love comes flowing out. But secondly, it's worth as well saying that if you're worried about not feeling a particular way about somebody, it is easier to act your way into a feeling than to feel your way into an action. Now, if you look that up on the internet, you'll find about 100,000 different people who supposedly said that. The idea is true, though. If you think you're worried about feeling, you'll never do anything. But if you start acting like you love someone, it's quite likely that you'll actually start loving them. And lastly, sacrificial love. Love costs us. It does, doesn't it? Time, personal space, money, car, hobbies. Now, I know people here wrestle in prayer for each one of us. And that is a great use of time. I know people sharing their home, just giving up their space, their personal space. So love is intentional, contrary conditional, sacrificial. And I can't delve into your mind, your heart, and work out what you need to hear. But do think about that. Just chat about it after lunch. Maybe just say, well, which was a particular challenge to love? Now, for some of us, that will have encouraged us. And I really hope it has. I think there's good cause to be encouraged as a church. For some, even being here has cost you. For others, getting others here has cost you. And then there are those of you who it's cost, because you've been busy loving those people who can't even be here this week. So you've been busy loving people. So I hope for many of you it will be a great encouragement. John says in 1 John, this is how you know that we are in him, if we love others. Perhaps it's exposed you. 1 John again says, if we say that we love others, but we don't, well, if we say we love God but don't love others, we really don't love him at all. So that's just a big warning. Perhaps it is a warning sign. If there's no vital signs of any of this at all, then that is a concern, because we follow a God of love. And if he's not in us, not acting in us, that should concern us. But I hope above all it has excited you for this kind of idea of a loving community. What exactly could it be to follow this master? So again, ask each other afterwards, over dinner, what does it mean to love someone like this? Which principle will you be praying for in your life? That's one side of the cross. The second, we're going to spend just a little bit less time on that. But we've talked about love for each other. But the second side of the cross is this. Secondly, following Jesus means being hated by the world. So following Jesus means love for each other and hate from the world. Hate from the world. So verse 18, Jesus makes that really clear, doesn't he? Verse 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. That's pretty clear. Keep in mind that it hated me first. Jesus' friends and followers, they follow their master in love and in hate. What is he not talking about? I just want to be really clear about that. He's not saying be an idiot. Doesn't say that at all. He's not saying make yourself hated. Verse 18 says, no, if the world hates you, don't make yourself hated. It's also saying don't freak out. Don't freak out, panic like the kind of turtle who kind of withdraws his head into the shell, or the crowd that goes scuttling off under the rock. He's saying keep in mind. The aim of this is really not to be scared, but just to be prepared. To be prepared. Discipleship 101. And the question is why? Why will the world hate you? Well, the football fans might understand a bit more of this. So if you were to sit in the Holt End, it's Villa Park, Aston Villa, so the kind of the home team side, if I was to sit there with Kidderminster Harriers shirt on. Yeah, it would be all right. Yeah, I mean, you don't belong to them, but you're not, yeah, you don't belong to them. Okay, that's fine. But if I was to sit there with a Wolves shirt, or a West Brom shirt, or a Birmingham City shirt, would I get out alive? No, probably not. Well, that's the point Jesus is making, verse 19. He says, know this, that if you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. If you belonged to them, it would be fine. You don't belong to them, that's bad enough. Do you know what's even worse? You belong to their enemy. Yeah, you don't belong to them, that's bad. You don't belong to them, but you belong to their enemy. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. That's why. And verse 20, Jesus just goes, remember what I wrote up, Discipleship 101. A servant is not greater than his master. He's kind of joining the dots, spelling it out for them. You know, they did that to me. Why would you be any different? What makes you any different? Of course, there will be a number of hands going up here in the classroom at this point, or the briefing room. Say, surely it's just a possibility? Yeah, not a certainty? I mean, look, verse 18, it says if, yeah? That is only a possibility, right? And we'd like that to be the case, wouldn't we? They might hate you. But by verse 19, we're into the language of the world hates you. It does hate you. And then verse 20, they will. So we're not in the language of ifs anymore. By verse 19 and 20, we're in the language of will. It's not just a possibility. It is a certainty that the non-Christian world will hate Christians. Now, again, if you think, oh, well, yeah, but that's true. Okay, fine. But for the apostles, right? Yeah, not us. No, they were different. He's just talking to the apostles, right? But in verse 19, you see that apostleship is not the reason. Discipleship is. Verse 19. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you. That's why the world hates you. It's not because you're apostles, it's because you're disciples. And if you're a disciple here, he's speaking to you. One more objection. You just don't know my friends. I mean, well, you don't know my boyfriend. They're not hostile, they're just not that bothered. Yeah, that's a bit different, isn't it? Well, picture the child in the classroom. This school's got an awful reputation. Awful reputation. The kids are running riot, and the teacher doesn't really know what to do. But there's this one child who thinks they should listen to their teacher. They should do what they're told. They should do their homework. Well, that's bad, isn't it? Because they're going to stand out. I mean, it's great that they want to do that. But let's be honest, that child is going to stand out like a sore thumb. Because if they do what's right, they're going to be picked on. If they stand up for what's right, they're going to be picked on. If they speak up for what's right, they're going to be called a swot or whatever, or worse. And that's just an illustration of life in this world. So if we live faithfully for Jesus, if we speak boldly for Jesus, we're going to suffer like Jesus. Yeah? The disciples suffered for doing right. They suffered for following Jesus. In short, any objection to this assumes that we're greater than Jesus. And we need to remember the cross, love and hate. Now, just briefly, how do we see that today? Internationally, you can just click on Open Doors, the Barnabas Fund, or just type in China persecution, and you'll see what's happening across the world. It feels far away from us. Historically, it wasn't it's not too far from us in England, but internationally, definitely happening all over the place. Pastors imprisoned, churches closed, Bibles, actually even being retranslated. Christians having CCTV cameras put in their churches and so on. Nationally, we've had pastors, street preachers imprisoned, Christians sued, and Christians sacked. You'll know all about that. Christian Institute would tell you more about that. And personally, I'm sure you felt something of that, just feeling cold-shouldered or socially, just a social oddity. And what Jesus says, bear this in mind. Don't be surprised. Don't be discouraged. You're not crazy. And there are three wrong reactions, three right reactions. Firstly, retreat is a wrong reaction. It's scary if someone doesn't like you, if they even hate you. But Jesus says, don't be scared. Don't tuck your head in the shell. Don't withdraw. I'm leaving you here for a reason. Don't resent them. It'll be easier to get angry and think, how dare they look at me like that? How dare they sideline me? You'll never guess what they just said. I just felt so left out. So thoughtless. We begin to resent the world that hates Christians. And then we begin to ridicule them. We mock them for their stupidity and think, these kind of... Yeah, are they so blind? Can they not see? And we begin to kind of dismiss them as the complete bad guy and forget that we were once part of the world. So how should we respond? Well, three things. Remember, relax, and remain. Remember what Jesus said. Remember, he said it's coming. It's normal. A servant is not greater than his master. Relax. Jesus' plan of action is on track. It's not being destabilized, and you've not ruined anything. And lastly, just remain. Remain in Jesus, and remain in the world. Now, as we finish now, to finish for the non-Christian, following Jesus is not a way to ease, but it's certainly the way to true life. Listen to what Don Carson said about this on this passage. He said, from an evangelistic perspective, these verses demand decision because the issues are of ultimate importance. Following Jesus costs something and may cost life itself. Yet not following Jesus means one is siding with a lost and hateful world. To warn prospective disciples of these unyielding realities serves to discourage spurious conversions and to foster true ones. These verses demand decision. Of course, for the Christian, which side of the cross have you forgotten? Which side of the cross did you need hearing of today? Again, another question to think on, to pray over. Following Jesus means love for each other and hate from the world. May we remember this in love and in hate. Let me pray for us as we go out into the world. Thank you, Father, for these words given to us. Thank you for Jesus' loving care for his disciples, that he tracks out the path for us well in advance. We thank you for his love that he showed to us. We do pray that you would help us to love each other sacrificially and purposefully. And we pray as well, Father, you would help us to not be surprised by any hate or rejection by the world. Pray that we might love the world just as much as you loved it in laying down your life. And we pray that our church community might be increasingly a compelling community, a safe haven and an empowering haven as we come here, draw strength for the week and go out into the world to live for Jesus, speak for him. Please cause us to remain in him together. Amen.